Probably the greatest stress a young seminary student, or an old seminary student for that matter, is their preaching class. The preaching class, or homiletics class, normally comes after the student has already studied Greek or Hebrew or both. It normally comes after they've already taken their hermeneutic class, where they learn how to study the Word of God and organize it and that sort of thing. So in some ways, it's sort of a culminating event. It's normally given in the latter years. But the thing that is so stressful about preaching class is that you're evaluated not just by your professor, but by your buddies, by your friends. And I can still remember, though it's been, well, I guess, what, 16, 17 years now, when I took my first preaching class, it did help that I was previously the financial aid director, so they were afraid to be too critical because I controlled their scholarships and that kind of thing. But I remember some of the comments. Some people didn't like the way I held the Bible when I preached. Some people said I ought to get rid of the tie. Some people said I really like the tie. And that debate still goes on, doesn't it? Some people said I was too reformed, right? And some people said I was too southern. Like, you could be too southern. That's like being too rich or too handsome, you know? But they said that the accent was a little too much at times. Well, it's hard having your sermons evaluated, but that's exactly what we're going to do today, because we're going through the book of Acts, and we're going to resume here now that Advent season is over, and we're going to look at the big event that kicked off the church once the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The big event that started everything was a sermon. And to this day, God is going to work through the preached and taught Word of God in order to build His kingdom. And as we look at the Apostle Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that it's Holy Spirit empowered, it is Christ-centered, it is God glorifying, and then it is man-directed, just as a good sermon should be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we delight in Your holy Word. For us to be able to look back at words that were preached 2,000 years ago in the power of the Spirit by a man who had just 50 days before denied You, and then for him to be filled with the Spirit and to come forth with boldness and to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We complicate Christianity in so many ways. But there is a simple beauty to the preached Word of God. I pray, with humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit, we would go back in time, and that You would fill our hearts with the truth of the message of this salvation from the Apostle Peter this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 2, and you will recall the last time we were in the book of Acts back in November, we had the day of Pentecost, and the disciples were there, probably 120 of them, or at least some number of them, gathered in the upper room, and there was this loud, violent rushing of wind. And the Holy Spirit came as tongues of fire upon those wonderful disciples. And the crowd around Jerusalem heard this rushing wind. And then evidently the location of this place where they were staying was near the temple courts, so we think maybe that the preaching actually occurred there in the temple courts. A great crowd that was there for the Feast of Pentecost heard the rushing wind, and then the disciples came out and they began to speak of the excellent things of God in the different languages that were represented there. People heard them in their own language. So basically, God got their attention. He created an audience. The time has come for Peter to take his stand, and he does it in a remarkable, remarkable way. We're going to first see that Peter's spirit was Holy Spirit powered in verses 1 through 21 of Acts in chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah, and to all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see here that this, again, the audience was there, they were ready, but there was confusion in the audience, as there always is when the message of the gospel is preached, or wherever God does a great work. Some people believe it, and they believe that it's a work of God. Other people are skeptical about it, and even sneer at it. So when the rushing wind came, and when the disciples came out and began to speak truth in the different languages, some people said, this is a work of God. Other people said, they're drunk. They're drunk. I mean, you can kind of understand that statement. So one of the first things does is Peter, as he is spirit-filled, he goes and he wants to dismiss this thought that they are really drunk. But notice how he does it. Look at his incredible confidence. He stands up there. He raised his voice and declared. He raised his voice and declared. Now, y'all, we had Christmas Eve service on December 24th. How about that? And we had some of our young people actually read the Word of God, and they did a wonderful job. That was probably the most nerve-wracking thing they had ever done that entire year. It is a terrifying experience to stand up in front of people in so many ways. That's one reason why you asked me to do it on Sundays. It's hard, right? Well, Peter is standing up in front of an audience of 3,000, at least 3,000. I mean, there's just mobs of people. He's just seen this extraordinary thing, but he is not doing it in his own power. He is doing it in the Spirit's power. God often asks you to do things that you can only do in the power of the Lord. He doesn't want you to do things that you can do in your own power. You don't need Him. You don't need faith. And if you don't have faith, you won't have hope. And you'll be down on yourself all the time because your power is so limited and so tainted with sin. But God wants you to step out on faith. And that's what he does. This same Peter, this classic denier of the Lord, just 50 days before, who was cowering before a slave girl in the shadow of some bush there, weeping his heart out because he had denied the Lord, stands up and proclaims to his own risk the mighty deeds of God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what he does in your life too, if you would let him. Peter's confidence is just overwhelming. He says, let this be known. Let this be known. I mean, you can just sort of see the, you know, this big old Peter, let this be known. I mean, that probably got people's attention. You know, because the Pharisees and scribes didn't preach this way. They had kind of a cynicism about them, a snarl about them. Repent. Do good. Be like us. Be happy. They weren't very powerful. They weren't spirit-filled. They just want you to obey a bunch of man-made rules. But Peter comes on here with his confidence and boldness. He says later on in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. You know, that's what he's doing. He is making a defense here. What's going on here? Where's all this hope come from? Let me tell you about it. He did it without notes. And he quotes Joel and he quotes the Psalms without notes. He was ready. He was prepared. It's just like we talked about last Lord's Day on Christmas. Now, you need to be ready for good deeds. You don't know when they're going to come. You don't know when that opportunity to share the gospel is going to be coming. So you need to prepare your heart and you need to pray for your heart. Do this. Pray that the Lord would give you opportunity to evangelize this week. Do that. God, give me the opportunity to share the glory and the hope of Christ with someone else this next week. And I guarantee you will. I guarantee you will. And the fact is, if you're praying about it, you're going to be looking for it. And it's there. It's everywhere. The opportunity is there. He wants to dismiss this idea that they're drunk, and he kind of gives this explanation here. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. And he's basically saying here, hey, listen, it's the day of Pentecost. First of all, it's a holy day, right? It's the day of Pentecost. We haven't made our sacrifices yet. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We haven't even started to drink wine or anything like that. We haven't even had lunch yet. We haven't made a sacrifice yet. So why in the world do you think that we are drunk? It'd be like, you know, the elders at this church were not burdened that y'all would come in on the Lord's Day, New Year's Day at 10 o'clock in the morning, soused. That just what, we weren't real concerned that you were going to be pickled from last night or from this morning, that you weren't going to start drinking. At least we weren't concerned for most of you. That's just not a burden. Well, I mean, it's a very reasonable assumption. Well, that's what he's saying here. He says, listen, this is Pentecost. We hadn't even had our sacrifice. We hadn't had lunch yet. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Who gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? No, something far greater is going on here today. Paul says in Ephesians 18, do not get drunk with wine, but for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, I mean, there's a connection there. Perhaps the joy that one experienced with the filling of the Holy Spirit could look like drunkenness. And I think that's what the assumption was here. But we are not to be filled with wine. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should have a joy that makes people question our sanity at times. How can you be so joyful with times as bad as they are? Because our hope's not in this world. Our hope is in the next world. And then, of course, he has a spirit-inspired word. He goes through, he quotes Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He does what Jesus does on the road to Emmaus. You know, it said in Luke chapter 24, as he's talking to those two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The Old Testament is pregnant with Messiah verses, with verses that speak of the coming of the Lord, beginning all the way in Genesis chapter 3. If you remove that meaning from the Old Testament, if you take out the hope of the coming of God in the flesh, you have a list of historical stories and a bunch of moral lessons. That's all you have. When you read Holy Scripture, you need to have in mind that the reason why there's such an emphasis on the house of David is because Messiah comes from David. There's such an emphasis on the sin sacrifices and the working of the priests is because there will come a great high priest who will take away our sins. In some ways, the Old Testament almost doesn't make sense if you don't understand the fact that it speaks of the fulfillment of things done in through Messiah. You know, this is something that in my course I teach at Anderson University, the Introduction to the Bible, we really try to emphasize this scarlet thread of redemption that is throughout Holy Scripture. But it's interesting how so many people miss that. For instance, the book of Ruth. You know, you have the situation where Ruth and Naomi is there. They've lost their husbands, and Ruth stays faithfully with Naomi, and she ends up marrying her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and it's just this wonderful story, and it's amazing. Probably three-fourths of the students in their journaling thought the point of the story was you ought to try to encourage people who are depressed and have gone through a loss. Well, that is a truth. That is true. And there's a good example of the story, but the point of the story actually comes at the very end, that through Boaz comes David, and through David comes Messiah. There are probably many examples of love and charity in the Old Testament. Well, why was that story included in the Old Testament? Because the Spirit wanted to testify of the greatness of Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter does here as he goes through Joel. He speaks of these last days. We're still in the last days. They began 2,000 years ago. They're basically the time between Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent. One of the things we love about Christmas is we think about His first coming, and for the believer, that is actually a promise of His second coming. of his second coming. Many of you have been through sickness and death and difficulties and trials. Life is hard, and the older you get, the harder it gets. And it's that hope of the return of Christ that keeps us filled with the Spirit and keeps us in joy. So he's trying to point this out, and he speaks here of Joel, of the coming of Christ initially, and then what will happen when he returns. He's going to pour forth his Spirit. He's going to do this on all flesh. This is probably a point to the worldwide evangelization of the Gentiles. All flesh, including the Gentiles, Greeks and Parthians and Romans and Swedes and everybody else. There's people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that are going to be saved. The pouring out of the Spirit comes upon them. It comes on all flesh. What's going to happen? They're going to prophesy. They're going to have visions and dreams. Keep reading the book of Acts. This is Peter's testimony. He has visions. He has dreams. And they're recorded for us. They're going to be signs and wonders, and that's going to happen when he comes back. But there was sort of a preview of that at his crucifixion, right? The middle of the day, the sun is blocked out, everything became dark. An earthquake occurred, tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom. The graves were opened. They've seen some of these things. And you know what? This is not lost on them. This audience was there, a lot of them, most of them perhaps. They're not unfamiliar with what he's talking about. And you got this whole promise of the Holy Spirit, fulfillment of John chapter 14, where Jesus says he's going to bring a helper. Just again to remind you that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament seemed to come and go at God's pleasure. The psalmist David in Psalm 51 says, "Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This Christian doesn't pray that. Because the Holy Spirit stays with the Christian. He is a seal of the redemption that is to come. So it's really here a prediction of the lasting power of the Holy Spirit is what Joel is trying to talk about. Now we want to see that his preaching was Christ-centered. And we pick this up with verse 22 going down to verse 35. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You see, they're very familiar with this. He's pointing out something they're already aware of. They just didn't put the pieces together. "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I have confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" This is powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. He's going back to the Old Testament psalms, which the people of God of Israel, they saw these as messianic psalms. He emphasizes the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he kind of goes through and he explains back what these psalms are really saying. And his point is this: David wrote these psalms, but he's not talking about himself. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about his greater son that was promised to him, whose reign shall never end. First of all, he talks about here that the Holy One will not undergo decay. What Peter's kind of saying here is, y'all all know, and Peter did say y'all, there's that southern thing again, you all know that David did decay. He did die. His tomb's right with us. This is just sort of a statement of public fact. It'd be like us saying there is a clock in the watchtower at the court building in downtown Anderson. Y'all all know there's a clock in the watchtower. And there's even a statue of a man. I don't know why he's facing this way, because he's looking at his watch at the clock. He ought to be facing that way. I never have figured that part out. Maybe y'all would know. But we all know that, right? It's just a fact. Well, it was a fact that David's tomb was with us, and his body was in that tomb, and that David decayed. So he wasn't talking about himself. The Holy One he's talking about, who would not undergo decay, who would not be abandoned to Hades, was Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the ascension of Christ. David was not ascended to heaven. He did not have an invitation to sit at God's right hand. Messiah did. So he lays out these messianic psalms, and he says, these were fulfilled, and we're all witnesses. And what's beautiful about this picture is Peter's out there, and he's bold, and he's preaching, and it's just eloquent, and it's powerful and everything, but he's not by himself. All of those people that were in the upper room that were filled, that had been proclaiming the excellencies of Christ in all those foreign languages, are standing with them, and they're going, amen, amen, amen. He got it. That's right. We're all witnesses to this. But you know who else is a witness? The audience. Notice how many times he goes, you all know. This is a public fact. This was not hidden in the corner. You saw this. That man that you had crucified was God. And they are convicted. You see five elements of New Testament preaching and the commentators are fond of pointing out, and because it's the elements of New Testament preaching, it'll be the elements of our preaching. Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is described as God in human flesh. Jesus' life and work is the focus that his signs and his wonders authenticate his claims. Jesus will return one day. There's going to be a reckoning here. And that Jesus is the only way to salvation. When we dismiss those elements of preaching because it's awkward or it's unpopular or it makes us look like some kind of right-wing nut job, we are compromising the message that God would have us have. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's that simple. And yet, it's offensive. It is offensive. Well, we also see that Peter was not only spirit-filled and Christ-centered, he's also God-glorifying. You see throughout these passages that I've already read that he continually emphasizes God's involvement in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Peter is consumed, as is Paul, as are the other apostles, as are the prophets, that God get the credit for all this. That God get the credit for all this. He said, you know, and he goes on, he accuses them, though, that they had delivered him up. They had handed him over to pagan authorities. They betrayed their own Messiah. They nailed him to a cross. And yet, it was the predetermined plan from God. That word predetermined is horizo. It's where we get our idea of horizon. It means to make out a boundary or to determine. So God had already determined that Jesus Christ would be betrayed, would be nailed to a cross, and would rise from the dead and would ascend. This was part of God's plan. He did this in His foreknowledge. Now, some people say, oh yeah, God looked to the future and they saw what people are going to decide to do, and then He ends up blessing it. Well, that doesn't make God any more God than if He did it now. No, foreknowledge is there's an affection associated with that, a love. And His love and His looking into what's going to happen, He predetermined these things. So this really speaks of God's sovereignty. God was in charge at the cross. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? God the Father. God the Father had predetermined it. So you have the sovereignty of God, but you also have the responsibility of man. The Bible teaches both. Because what does he say here? He says, you nailed to the cross. God predetermined it, but you nailed it. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Well, Pastor Campbell, which one is it? It's both. Well, how do they fit together? I don't know. Tim Rice is in seminary. Ask Tim. No one knows. Is God sovereign? Yes. Is man responsible? Yes. How do this fit together? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But we do disservice when we deny one of the two. You stay in the center of biblical tension. So God has predetermined this, and yet we're also responsible. Judas was responsible, and yet God knew Judas well, and knew his sin, and knew his limitations, and knew his heart, and used all that, praise God, to secure our eternal salvation. Then this sermon is also man-directed. We'll see that by closing with verses 36 and 37, but you also see it in verses 14 through 15, 22 through 23, 29, 33, 36 through 42. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? What a response. Brethren, what shall we do? This is man-directed. Again, I mean, if a sermon is not man-directed, it's just sort of a theological treatise. I mean, there's got to be a point to it. You got to call the question. Every Sunday when I'm preaching, whether you know it or not, I'm expecting you to do something with it. And God is too. Some of you are encouraged. Some of you are convicted. Some of you are both. When you walk out of here, you should feel changed. If you're not a believer, you should be convicted and want to become a believer. If you are a believer, you should be convicted and encouraged both at the same time. It's that, you know, we like when our sins are pointed out. Isn't that interesting? Because we don't like our sin. We want to be clean, you know. I've often said it's like we're a sponge and we go through Monday through Saturday, we just sort of soak up the goo of the world. And on Sunday, with a good sermon, the Holy Spirit just takes it, puts it in clean water, gets all that goo out, and you start all over again. So it's man-directed. He calls for a commitment. He says, therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain. He's just so bold. It's confrontational. He's not afraid to say you. You. When we say we too often, it takes the tension away from you. 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 And it's interesting because the most sensitive of spirits amongst you, they always think I'm talking about you or the Spirit's pointing to you. The insensitive think it's somebody else, the person next to them, you know. Assume this, it's always about you. That would probably be the healthiest thing. It's convicting. They crucified him. They remember that. Some of these people actually saw that and they cheered. And it was convincing. They say, what must we do to be saved? Peter had them. The Holy Spirit was moving amongst them. But that question, folks, is the most important question a person can ever ask. What shall we do? What must we do to be saved? That was the question. You can tell the Lord is moving on someone's heart when they ask that question. Well, why were they so convicted? Well, I think they realized they had killed their Messiah. I mean, they got it. They connected the dots with Joel and with the powerful demonstration of the Spirit they had seen and with David and his messianic psalms. They recognized that they themselves were guilty of it. They took a particular delight, perhaps, in seeing this innocent man in agony. They feared Messiah's wrath. You know, Peter's talking about the moon turning into blood and the sun and all this kind of stuff, and that day's coming. We learn from Scripture that when Jesus does come back and those who don't know Him, whether they're in the church or not, those who don't have a relationship with Him, that they have not been saved, they're going to cry out, let the rocks fall on my head. They would rather be in an avalanche than to look in the gaze of holiness. Because they're covered with their sin. They're a sponge that's never been wrung out. Whereas the believer will be almost literally jumping up like a little child does to get their father to pick them up. Bring me back. Bring me to you. There's my Lord. I've been waiting for you. You're back. The difference is whether or not your sins are forgiven. And they realized that what they did couldn't be undone. All they could do is fall on the ground and beg for forgiveness. They couldn't fix what they had already done. That's one of the wonderful things about being a New Year's and preaching even this sermon on New Year's, is that the past is past, and we really realize that on this day. The past is past. We can't undo what we did. And God will forgive us of the past, and He will forgive us of what we do today, and He'll forgive us of the future, if you're a believer. Sometimes we suffer the consequences, but even God gives you strength through that. And you know what? You're actually often, because of the consequences, because of the sins that you committed and suffering from it, you actually often end up being a more dynamic Christian. Is that the case with Peter? I would submit to you, this sermon would not have the power had he not sinned as much as he did, as he not has gone as low, as he not been a betrayer of Christ first before he became a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. And he wants you to know, and he wants them to know, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's saying he's God. He's Lord. He's Lord. Joel even says, as later on after the passage, Peter didn't quote this, but he's probably referred to it, all who call on Yahweh's name will be delivered. He's saying what you said about Yahweh can be said about Jesus Christ. So Peter's sermon is very practical. It's plain preaching. It's not real complicated. A child can understand it, and an 80-year-old man can appreciate it. It starts off with, what does this mean? This question. And then it ends with, what shall we do? And that's what every sermon ought to do. Well, you know what happens, right? You've read the rest of the story. 3,000 people get saved. 3,000 people. Maybe more. That's just a round number. It may be just the men. We don't know. So here you got Peter, who was terrified of the opinion of a slave girl standing out, perhaps in the temple courts, and preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was not going back. He was not going to deny His Christ again. God really does cause all things to work together for good, doesn't He? For those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. All of His failure, all of your failure, all of His disgrace, all of your disgrace, all of His sin, all of His humiliation, all of His shortcomings paid off. And He took His stand. That is your calling for the new year. To preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To be filled with the Spirit. To be Christ-centered. To be God-honoring. And to direct it towards man. May the Lord give you the strength to accomplish that task. Father, we thank You for the conviction of Holy Spirit. We get so complacent. And we forget the high things of God. We get so worldly, and we forget You're going to return, and we get so consumed with our possessions, and we forget that You own all things, and we get so consumed with our own weaknesses and sin, and we forget that You take a coward and make him a great preacher. You took a murderer and made him the great, great, great granddaddy of the Messiah. You take a man who was brought up in royalty. You make him poor and a deliverer of His people. You take a lawyer who hated Christians and had them thrown in jail, and you make him the greatest apostle the church had ever known. Would You take us and all of our sins and all the stupid things we do and all the stupid things we say, and would You turn us into a Peter? Would You turn us into a Paul? Would You turn us into a David? Would You turn us into a Moses? We're looking at a new year. The gymnasiums will be filled, but the churches will be empty if You don't do a great work. Begin here, Lord. Bring revival to our town and use our hearts and our tongues to make it so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.